Well, good morning. I want to especially extend a hand of greeting to anyone visiting this morning. I know this season there's lots of traveling going on, and perhaps you're out of town visiting family and you're with us this morning, so we'd like to definitely welcome you into our midst. I do think there is a rule of people visiting a church, because I've found in my experience, whenever I visit a church, it's always some guest preacher that's up there. And that's the case this morning. I remember traveling for work in Australia, and I wanted to visit this church, and sure enough, 2 weeks in a row, there was a visiting pastor speaking. But that's what you get this morning, too. This is a tradition for us at PBC. Once a year, we invite one of the elders who doesn't typically get to get up and teach to do that this morning. And I consider it a special privilege not only to be able to open up and share with you the Word of God, but to be able to share with you something that I think the Lord has put on my heart for our church that I hope we can take to heart for this coming year. And so if you look at the bulletin insert this morning, it says Matthew 4 through 10. And that's not a typo. It's actually a pretty large chunk of scripture we're going to be kind of floating through this morning. The kids read through various parts of that scripture this morning. You might have thought maybe it's Matthew 4, verse 10. Speaking about discipleship, and if you actually look up that verse, it's "Be gone, Satan." Kind of a difficult, challenging verse to speak about discipleship on from that. So we're actually going to look at Matthew 4 through 10, and we're going to look at the topic of discipleship, how Jesus modeled that for us this morning. Well, this time of year is a great time to kind of reflect on the year that's passed, where God has had us before, where he moved us during the year, and perhaps where he's moving us going forward. It's a great time of reflection. A great example of that for me has been reflecting on children's ministry, where I typically, as an elder, spend a lot of time on. During the early part of the year, Joseph Parker, who was our children's pastor, and I started having discussions about how to adequately staff children's ministry. Now, at that time, PBC was also in a challenging financial environment, so the prospects of really bringing on more paid staff wasn't really an option at that point. And some of the faithful men and women who had been serving for many years were getting a little bit tired. And so we started talking about different staffing options, maybe different ways of recruiting or asking people to help out. And we had a lot of different ideas, from something like a draft. One might even say forcibly coerce. And I would pass these ideas along to the other elders that we work with in what we call the family bin, where we kind of look at children's all the way through high school. And Eric Soderberg and Joe Taylor are the other elders that serve with me there. And you've seen Eric up here, and he kind of, you know, we'd pass these ideas along by Eric, and he'd kind of give me this, well, that's kind of interesting, kind of puzzled, bewildered look. And Joe would kind of just shake his head and go, wow, that's outside the box. So none of these ideas that we had come up with were really very good at all. But I think the Lord kept reminding us of this passage in Matthew 9, and that's really kind of where I started looking at this section of Scripture. And it says, "And Jesus, seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest.'" So I didn't really understand why the Lord was showing me this verse. I mean, I get it, I should pray, and that's certainly a good thing. That should be the first thing we should do. But there's immediate needs in children's ministry. Where are the workers going to come from? What did Jesus do? Because immediately in chapter 10, he's able to send out workers into the harvest to do his work. And so I was kind of left wondering, well, what do we do then? Where do we go? How do we go about this process? So I started reflecting on this passage for some time. And it came about that we had an elders meeting in June, and I felt like this was a good passage for us to kind of to look at as a group of elders and to kind of talk about what God was doing in our midst. Well, it turned out that morning I met with Joseph, and he informed me of his decision to resign. What was happening now, God? We were already recognizing that there was a lot of work to be done and perhaps not a whole lot of people to do it. And now with this decision, we were entering into a season of PBC where we didn't have any paid staff in what was recognized as PBC's most programmatic and administratively driven ministry. But I kept hearing the Lord say the same refrain: the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, pray for the workers, pray for the Lord to send workers. Surely what God was doing in our midst was no mistake. And so we've been taking time as elders and pastors to continue to pray and to ask what the Lord was doing in our midst. And in part, I believe what he's been showing me from this passage and the surrounding passages is a lesson on discipleship. As I mentioned, the Lord, immediately after this verse, he sends his disciples out to go into the villages to heal, to preach and teach. And it's kind of curious because up to this point, the disciples have not been very prominent at all in this story. So I started tracing back through chapter 9 and chapter 8 and chapter 7. And slowly it became clear that Jesus' mission was always concerned about making disciples. And I believe it's an important message for us as a church to consider, to really pray about as Jesus asked us to. It's important for us to see how God sees our role in the harvest and how it fits into his bigger plans. Now, a few years ago, the pastors and elders had a retreat where we reflected on PBC's strengths, where we've been, where God had taken us, and where we felt he was calling us in the future. And one distinctive was teaching the word. We want to continue to be a church that teaches the truth of the scriptures, whether it's here in the pulpit or in any other venue that God places any of us before. The other distinctive was discipling people. Now, many of the old PBC sermons that I'd read or hear online, the teacher would often speak of men and women who would pour their lives into other men and women, who would in turn pour their lives into other men and women. People ministered together as the Spirit led them together. And we want that to continue to be true of us today, because we believe that's what Scripture teaches, and I believe that's what the Lord models for us here in this passage as well. I'm part of a new crop of elders and pastors at PBC who don't directly have ties to Ray Steadman or others who put an indelible stamp on PBC. Still, the things that we identified as distinctives of PBC, things that were important to the previous generation, are still important for us because they are taught in scriptures and they're modeled by our Lord. So they must be important for us this morning. So I'm going to move around a little bit in Matthew. As I mentioned, we're going to start we're going to primarily look at chapters 4 through 10, but we're going to see how Matthew connects his whole story into the story of Scripture. First, we'll see how making disciples fits into the overarching story of the Scriptures. Second, we'll look at the message for discipleship. And finally, third, we'll look at how Jesus modeled discipleship for us all. Now, I didn't set out to give you 3 M's. In fact, I wanted to come up with a cool little acronym, but I didn't get to do that. So you get 3 M's and the 3-point message for you this morning. First, let's look at how making disciples fits into the overarching story of Scripture. Now, I've really liked this season at PBC, journeying through our series called Epic. If you've been with us, then you know we started our journey in September in the book of Genesis. And we're going to go all the way through the scriptures through Revelation. And we're going to see how God has woven this overarching story through scriptures and through history to point us all to Jesus Christ. And it's been great for me. I've had the opportunity this year to work with the 5th and 6th graders to teach them the same stories that we've been hearing in service. And I think the kids have all heard all these stories since they were born, for many of them who have grown up here. But it's been great to be able to connect these stories together so in a way that we can see how God is orienting all these things to Jesus. So if we look at the beginning and the end of Matthew, we'll see how Matthew connects the story of Jesus into the larger story. First, Matthew 1:1 starts off by telling us that this story of Jesus, this book about Jesus, he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. So Matthew immediately connects Jesus to 2 key figures in the Bible. He connects them to 2 people God has made very important promises to. He connects one to Abraham and to David. Now remember when we started off early on in Epic, we talked about the promise to Abraham. He promised Abraham that he would make him a great nation, and that through him all the nations, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So as the story progressed from Abraham, Abraham's descendants grew into the nation of Israel. They went to Egypt. The Lord delivered them from there. They wandered through the desert, eventually landing in the promised land, becoming the nation of Israel. And then they wanted a king. So God provided a king in David. And God promised David that through one of his descendants, God would establish a forever lasting kingdom. And that king would have a special father-son relationship, unlike any other king. But we saw after that, and the kids, we learned this in the last couple weeks, that the kings that followed David weren't all that great. In fact, the kingdom ends up getting split, and they end up getting carried away. So what would happen? Who would be this long-awaited king? How would the promises made to Abraham and David be fulfilled? Matthew connects that and answers that question for us this morning. He says it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who fulfills the promise to David. He's the one that fulfills the promise to Abraham. So as we see that promise being fulfilled, we're going to skip to the end of Matthew. So how is it then that all the nations will be blessed now that Jesus is here? So we skip to the end, Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the end of Matthew tells us how God is going to move his promise forward. Jesus has arrived on the scene, and now he invites us to go into all the nations and make disciples. The nations are blessed because of Jesus. Through his death on the cross, his resurrection, he showed that he is worthy of being the king. How does the kingdom move forward then? Jesus tells us by joining us together in him by making disciples. So by seeing this overall story then, we can see how important this work is of making disciples. Here in Silicon Valley, I think success has been modeled for us by joining this idea of joining something small, like a startup company perhaps, and allowing that thing to grow into a great enterprise. When I started at my company almost 7 years ago, I was the third employee, and I remember the founder telling us, when you do this much work today, the company grows that much. And it's kind of an exciting thing to think about, to be part of. I think the same is true for us as we enter into the kingdom of God, and we think about the work that we do, the work that the Lord has invited us to be a part of, that when we do whatever the task is, that the kingdom of God expands that much. It's an important enterprise to be part of, the most important enterprise to be part of. One of my favorite movies growing up was Star Wars, and I look at the faces of the kids here, and I'm amazed that they still connect with this story. And I still recall being riveted to my seat, watching The Empire Strikes Back, as Darth Vader delivers that stunning line, and everybody my age or so kind of remembers this, right? I am your father. And I remember just as a child going, how could this be? This is like the worst criminal ever, the worst villain in movies, and he's the hero's father? What's going on? And I was so confused, and my world kind of was shaken. But now I look at the kids, and I tell the same story, and they're like, yeah, we know who Anakin is. We know the whole story, and they know where he was and what he became and then what he ended up being. And because of that, they understand the whole story. They understand how Anakin fits in all that. And because of that, they can enjoy him in a way that I never still won't be able to. But but because of that, Star Wars goes on. And for us, hopefully by seeing the larger story of how making disciples fits into Scripture, fits into what God has been doing since Genesis through Revelation, hopefully that will underscore the importance of what we do. The everyday activities, no matter how mundane they might be, they're important. They contribute to God's kingdom. So we talked a lot about this word disciple, and so what does that mean? What does it mean to make disciples? Well, the word disciple carries a deeper meaning than just student and teacher. It connects the student and teacher in a very personal way. It's not that the student is just learning something academically, but the student is modeling his or her life in every aspect of the teacher's lives. For us, we all want to be more like Jesus Christ. We want to display love and mercy, reconciliation, forgiveness, humility, just to name a few. That's a disciple. The process of making disciples is then for each of us to become more like Jesus. For everyone, it starts with hearing the message about Jesus, then reorienting our lives around that truth, and then to be continually changed to become more like him. Being a disciple is not a destination. It's a process. It's not I have become a disciple. It is I am becoming a disciple of Jesus. So with the bigger picture of Matthew and the scriptures in mind, and seeing how God's fit this larger picture in view, let's zoom back into our passage in Matthew 4 through 10, and let's start looking at the next two M's, the message and the method. So turn with me to Matthew 4:17 to get a look at what the message is. Now, by reviewing what the bigger story is, we should already have a glimpse of what that message is. It's about God's kingdom being established. Chapter 4 begins with the temptation of Jesus, and Jesus proves through those temptations that his singular devotion to God in the face of those temptations makes him worthy to be that king. And so in verse 17, we find his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew sums up concisely the content of Jesus' method. The kingdom of heaven is here because the king is here. Jesus is the king. It demands a response, a change of mind of how we should live life, a change to reorient ourselves around the king and his truth. This is the start of discipleship. Now, in a few days, you Stanford fans will get to enjoy your team in the Rose Bowl. I must admit, I was holding out hope that my UCLA Bruins would be there, but it was not meant to be. And I'll say we lost to the better team, having lost to you guys twice. But still, I'm proud of my Bruins. If you know anything about college football, we've been pretty bad for the last decade. So I was happy that we were even close to getting to the Rose Bowl. And we had a new coach this year, Jim Mora. And when Coach Mora first arrived at UCLA last year, he observed a strange tradition that UCLA had had for many years. And it turns out that towards the end of the season, at one of the last practices, the seniors on the team would all get together, and as practice would start, they would all take off running, escaping from practice. And they would climb over the wall. The tradition was called over the wall. And they would run away and not practice that day. Now, it all kind of seems like harmless fun, right? They're seniors. It's one of their last practices. They should be allowed to do that. But for Coach Mora, he saw a different thing. He saw a symbol of why the football team had been so bad for so long. And he challenged the team and he said, you know what, there's a new coach here. There's a new way of doing things. And you guys need to get with the program or keep on running away and don't come back. And for me, that's kind of the picture that I get when I read this passage. Jesus is calling us to stop running away, to stop going in opposite directions. The king is here, and we ought to reorient ourselves around that king. We need to run towards the king. Next, if you go down to verses 19 through 20, we go from Jesus' proclamation in verse 17 to what he tells his disciples, starting with Peter and Andrew. And his message is astonishingly simple. It's two words: follow me. The kingdom is here, follow me. But then he expands on that. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus invites them into the process of making other disciples right off the bat. The kingdom is here and it's expanding. It's a precursor to the Great Commission. Jesus' message is clear and simple. Follow me. Follow the kingdom. Follow the king to the kingdom and help others follow me. Going from there, we reach verse 23, and Matthew provides a high-level summary of what Jesus is about to do in chapters in the next five chapters of Matthew. In fact, Ethan read these verses. Verse 23 of chapter 4 and chapter 9, verse 35 are almost exactly the same verses. And they show three components for us that we should look at. Jesus teaches, he heals, and together those two elements go towards proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. You see, this is what becoming disciples is all about. We are transformed by our master, by the things he teaches us. He opens our eyes to be able to see things in ways perhaps we haven't seen them before, to see them through his eyes. Our view of the world should change so that it fills us with compassion, with love and mercy. We're drawn to believe more in him and less in ourselves. We desire more of what he wants for us and less of what we're presently enthralled with. He also heals us. All the things that are broken in our lives, those things will be fixed. Perhaps not completely in this lifetime, but for sure in the next. We can bring all those things to him. All the things that no one else can fix, Jesus can. When I first arrived at PBC 16 years ago, I remember sitting over in that side of the room, and Steve Zeister was teaching, and I just was blown away by the message, just the amount of good teaching that from the word he opened up and the observations that he made. That wow, that's teaching that changes. But then what happened after that was even more amazing. It was a time called Body Life, and it's similar to the times we've had here called Life Together. But I thought it was the most amazing time because people throughout the congregation would stand up and they would share about the amazing things God was doing in their lives, how he had healed things, how he was fixing relationships. This time came right after the sermon, so it was evident the teaching had changed lives and God's Spirit was moving and healing people. The elements were the same: teaching, healing, proclaiming the gospel. And you could see the Lord was active here. You see, Jesus offers us a great message of hope, and he never wavers from this message. And this is a great gut check for us this morning, especially as we make our resolutions for the new year. But I want to challenge you with this resolution. Think about this. Will we follow Jesus? Will we follow him in such a way that it encourages other people to follow Jesus? Will that be true of us this upcoming year? Will it be true of us in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our workplaces, even at home with our family? Now, I don't say these things as a cause of guilt, but as a chance to reorient ourselves in a direction towards our King. So we've seen how making disciples fits in the overarching story of Scripture and really history. We've seen the message for discipleship. The kingdom is here. Follow the King. Next, I want to move into the method of making disciples. Now, I want to be clear that this is not at all meant to be exhaustive or a prescriptive list of things, but there are some things that we can learn by observing Jesus' actions in chapters 5 through 9. And the main thing I want for all of us to see is that Jesus is personally and actively involved in each of the disciples' lives. He has a message for them, and he invites them to live out that message for each one. So when you look at the passages between verse 23 of chapter 4 and verse 35 in chapter 9, that section of Scripture immediately precedes what we started off the morning with, which was the question of praying for the disciples and Jesus sending them out. So we see in this section, Jesus is using all of this section to prepare the disciples. By sharing his ministry, by teaching them, he shared his whole entire life with them. Now, it's beyond the scope of our time this morning to go through all the teaching that occurs, particularly in chapters 5 through 7. So I'd invite you to read that this week if you have time. But suffice it to say, we can summarize the whole passage in this. The teaching proclaims the kingdom of God. Jesus begins his message by telling us what is true about the people of the kingdom. Things like being poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, The message is the first part of his method. It is what grounds everything that Jesus does. It leads him eventually to the cross for our sake. Now, I think at PBC, we get the teaching part okay. We have a history that's been steeped in expository preaching. We have a history of training people up to be able to study the scriptures for themselves and then to be able to share that with others. But history is exactly that. It's history. The call to continue to teach is just as important today as it was then, especially in today's information blitz world. We have the truth of Scripture. We need to teach it. That's why I was excited when the pastoral staff suggested that we go through the EPIC series together. We recognize that there are so many folks here that perhaps are new to PBC, perhaps there's a new generation of kids here, and it would be valuable for us to go through Scriptures together, no matter what stage of life, no matter what fellowship group we typically attend. I think it's been great for families to be able to go home and to talk about the same things that we learned in here from the pulpit through the classrooms in Sunday school. See, there's always someone you can teach, and there's always someone you can learn from. And it doesn't have to be in a class. It doesn't have to be in a small group. You don't have to get up in front of a bunch of people to do it. A lot of the best lessons that I've learned have been from folks who I trust, who have walked with me alongside in life, and at the right moment had the right words from the Lord to say. In fact, this just happened to me two weeks ago. My company ended up going, running out of funding and closing its doors, and one of my friends who had gone through a similar experience comforted me with his experience going through that. And so that was a blessing to me. Quite frankly, I'm guessing everyone in this room knows more Bible than 99% of the world. And that's not bragging. It's a privilege. It's a privilege we've been entrusted to. So use it. In chapters 8 and 9, we see Jesus healing. I want to point out one story in particular that that stood out to me. So if you can look at chapter 8, verses 14 through 15. It's the account where Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Now notice Jesus is going to Peter's house. We don't know why. Perhaps it's because his mother-in-law is ill. Maybe it's just because that's where they hung out as a group. We also don't know how sick she is. We just know she has a fever. But still, Jesus moves in, and with a personal touch, he heals her. I don't know if she was a believer beforehand, but you know what? I'm thinking she is now, because she gets up and she serves Jesus. The other thing I thought as I read this was, wow, what must have Peter felt through this? First, the Lord comes to your house, which has got to be pretty amazing as it is. Then he sees your mother-in-law lying there sick. And he goes over and heals her right in front of your eyes. Peter gets firsthand knowledge of what a life-changing encounter with Jesus is. This is not gained by experiencing second or third-hand accounts. He gained it through experiencing it by interacting with the living Lord. And while we may not on a day-to-day basis get to see such a remarkable healing, we do get glimpses of this. And I think we get glimpses of it when we enter into the messy things of life. And you get to work, and you get to work with people and see God work with them firsthand, like with Peter. Perhaps you'll see marriages that are broken and they get to be healed. Maybe you'll work with a teenager who's struggling to figure out what it means to be a teenager. And by entering into their life, you might just save a life. But it takes us to get involved, to be completely interactive with people the way Jesus was. Jesus was hands-on to the nth degree. Everywhere he taught, his disciples were there, soaking it in. Everywhere Jesus went and he healed, they were there watching it, like we saw with Peter. It prepared them for the tasks that Jesus had for them in chapter 10. I'm convinced Jesus was thoroughly and completely involved in all aspects of their lives. It would be impossible for us to be a disciple without that. And I believe that's the genius of his method. So it leaves us with a question. Well, how do we do that now? Jesus is not physically here anymore. But he didn't leave us alone, right? We heard that at the end of the Great Commission. I am with you always. In Acts, we saw that the believers were given the Holy Spirit, God's very own Spirit to live within each of us. He blessed us with gifts so that we could use together. Each one of us here this morning at PBC, each one of us, Christians around the world, and together we reflect the glory of God. The epistles use the analogy of Jesus being the head of the church, and the rest of us are the body. And the body works together to make disciples, to share the gospel of the kingdom to those who haven't heard, and to those who have heard, to help grow. It was interesting to me as I looked at this word disciple that it occurred 245 times in the Bible. The other interesting thing was they all occurred within the Gospels and in Acts, not once in the epistles. I thought that was strange. Why would Jesus' last words and instructions be to his disciples to go make disciples, and yet that word's never uttered in the epistles? And I think it's simply because of this. The apostles knew this mission was wrapped up in the church together to make disciples of Jesus Christ, not to make disciples of themselves. Remember, this word disciple was so wrapped up intimately between the student and the teacher, the master and apprentice. The disciple was deeply connected with the master in teaching and in lifestyle. For you kids, you can think of it like the Sith Lord and the Sith apprentice, intimately wrapped up together. So it might have been natural for people in Paul's time or the apostles' time to look at people that Paul was teaching and say, those are Paul's disciples. And in fact, I think Paul knows this, and he doesn't want that. He wants to always point everyone to Jesus. He emphasizes the uniqueness of the church. We see that in Ephesians. All the believers together reflect the glory of God, each one with gifts given so that when they're exercised together, they display the glory of God. We see in 1 Corinthians when he writes to that church how different factions had been created because people started saying, no, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Peter. All great guys, all great leaders. Yet Paul simply says, we're just workers. We're just workers like you. We all serve the same Lord. We see this attitude in Peter as well in his writings in 1 Peter, where he addresses the elders at the church there as fellow elders. He takes no authoritative role, no special place. He's a fellow elder. You see, they all had the singular same focus in mind that Jesus did, to make disciples of Jesus. They wanted others to follow him, not themselves. They saw how believers did this together as the church. Jesus modeled being hands-on in his discipleship. And together as a church, we can do the same. For me, this has been played out in children's ministry this year. We're still a bit short-staffed. It's not quite different from what Joseph and I had talked about. Yet I've seen time and time again many people enter into different roles, new roles in which perhaps they didn't expect them to play, and yet they've watched God do things in their lives that they didn't expect either. And they've seen that be a blessing to the children and perhaps to other teachers that they work alongside. It's happened to me, I know. I've had to take on a lot of different things and things that I never thought I'd do, but it's been a blessing to be part of. It's not perfect, but it's the body working. And that's been the exciting thing to watch. As we start our search to fill the children's ministry pastoral position, it's my hope and prayer that we also remember we all have an important role to fill as well. None of us are ever simply just volunteers. We are the body of Christ, following him, making disciples. It is an important work. We've even had the 5th and 6th graders help out this year, taking turns to teach the younger elementary age students from the EPIC lessons. And it's been great to watch them prepare 1 week, and they'll prepare a craft and the story, and then the next week they'll actually get to do that with the younger kids. And they've been blessed by that experience too. And I think they've seen how difficult that can be sometimes. My favorite quote of it all was, we did a little debrief after one of the lessons, and one of the kids blurted out, I can't believe they didn't listen to me. And I just said, well, yeah, I don't know what that's like. But even this morning, it was great to watch the kids out in the front greeting, and in a moment they'll be ushering. Jake invited some of the younger folks to participate in the band along with some of our more veteran players. It was great to see that. So Jesus' method was to be intimately involved with the disciples' lives. We have each other. We need to be involved with each other. That's what Jesus modeled. Jesus' message was squarely focused on the kingdom coming. He never wavered from that message. There's lots of great causes to be a part of, but Jesus was singularly focused on the kingdom. Reorient yourself to the king and to the kingdom. And know this, God has always been about making disciples. He wants all of us to intimately know who he is, to be connected together in that ever-deepening relationship with him. And he's been moving all of history so that could be possible for us. Will you follow him this year?